Even a cursory study of the Old Testament will show you that God wanted to have a deep and intimate relationship with His people. The Bible says that we were created for God's good pleasure. God created us so that we would interact with Him. I think of the Lord as He tells the nation of Israel, "I will not forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands." And whenever you think about God talking about the palms of His hands, we think of Jesus, the incarnated God, and the nails that were driven through His hands, and the love that He had for the nation of Israel, that He would give His life on the cross so that that nation could surrender itself to them. But not only did God really show this great love for a large group of people, which He certainly did in the nation of Israel in the New Testament, the church, the mystery of the church that would be revealed among Gentile and Jewish people coming together and becoming one in unity, which was an amazing thing. But also, studying the Old Testament, God was a God of relationships. Whether it was Abraham, who was called a friend of God, whether it was Moses, who developed a relationship with God around 40 years old and was really drawn into a deep relationship at 80 years old, or whether it's David, who becomes the great example to us of a personal relationship with the Lord during those Old Testament times. Because David didn't develop a relationship with God because David wanted to be used by God. See, I think there's some of us that fall into that category. We want to be used by God. We want to see God do great things. And so we come to Him and develop a relationship with Him that He can fill us with the Spirit, that He might be able to use us. But David didn't start his relationship with Him saying, "Lord, I really want to be the king of Israel. So, you know, I want to know you." He had no clue what God was going to do as a boy taking care of the sheep in the middle of this field, looking up at the stars and being drawn into a relationship with the Lord. When I committed my life to Christ, I didn't think, "Boy, Lord, I really want to be used by you, so I surrender my life to you." When I gave my life to the Lord, things were such a mess. I gave my life to Him really twice. Once when I was 14, my father had just passed away. Life was so uncertain at that point. And at 19 years old, when I had walked away from God and I'd kind of gone my own way, and I thought, "I'll live for myself." And I'll never forget that night when I said to Him, "I'm done, and I am now ready to live for you." And there was such a radical transformation in my life. You know, I hear people saying on a regular basis now that people don't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and that people are who people are and they don't change. I am proof that you change. I am proof that God can change us. Now, I don't know apart from God, you know, maybe doctors or scientists or whoever can say people don't change, they remain the same. And maybe apart from God, that's a reality. I don't know. But I know this, that Jesus came into my life and radically changed me. And when He did that, it wasn't because I wanted to be used by Him. It wasn't because I wanted to pastor. It wasn't because I wanted to have some kind of an effective ministry. It was because I was lost and empty and needed something in my life. And I was drawn to Him. It's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to fade away from that and forget it's about a love relationship with Jesus first of all. Nothing else. Not about what He can do for us, not about what He can give us, but about us knowing Him. And I think of David again as that young boy with his harp, the old ancient guitar, out in the hills of Bethlehem, looking up at the stars and being drawn into a relationship with the living God. And if somehow a walk with God has become something different to you, if it's about going to church or if it's about what you can do for God or how you're used by God, may you come back to that very personal relationship with Him. Because there is no doubt that both Old and New Testament teach us that God wants us to be so close to Him. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and my words will abide in you, and you will have whatever you desire." That a branch that doesn't abide in the vine is good for nothing but to be cast away. If we don't abide in the vine, what good are our lives? if we were to walk away from God today, if we were to not live for Him, we would become, as it were, little Judases. Judas was called the son of perdition, not because what he did was evil. Certainly selling Jesus for the 40 pieces of silver was evil. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about his life as the son of perdition. Perdition means wasted. His life was wasted. God gave him his life for a reason, but he didn't abide in the vine and he shriveled up and was good for nothing but to be thrown onto the fire and burned. That is a picture of our lives if we live them for ourselves. They are good for nothing but for us to be thrown onto a fire. And I don't know whether that's a reference to hell in John 15 or not, but I know that it is a reference that I don't want true in my life. I want to be attached to the vine, and I want to see the fruit that is a result that I have this relationship with the living God, and I want to see the same in your life. Abiding, abounding fruit, because you stay close to Jesus no matter what. If you have to put everything else aside, if you have to stop ministering for Him to return to that close, abiding, one-on-one relationship with Him, then do it. Do whatever you have to do to get to that point where you are close to Him. Well, you may wonder why I'm talking about this, because it's in our text. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, thus the Lord said to me, this would be to Jeremiah, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not pour water on it. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. Now, there's a couple different ideas as to what this sash could be. Some have said it was an undergarment. Some have said it was an outer garment that you wrapped around your waist when you were doing certain jobs, kind of like an apron. We're not exactly sure to what the reference is, but the picture that God is giving to Jeremiah is very clear. You would wrap the sash around you, and it would be close to you. That's the analogy that God is using for the nation of Israel. He wants them, or has wanted them in times past, to be a sash that was wrapped around him, remaining close to him. Look at what he goes on. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, arise and go to Euphrates. Now, this may be the Euphrates River. It may be another reference to a place that is called Euphrates. The Euphrates River was around 500 miles from where Jeremiah was. So if it was the Euphrates, it was a significant trip that he had to take. Traveling in Old Testament times, tops would be 20 miles a day. You know, if you were going to travel 20 miles, you might be able to cover 20 miles in 5 or 6 hours if you can push that. But you can't do it every day. You would wear yourself out. So traveling tops 20 miles a day, probably more like 15, 16 miles a day. So if he was going to the River Euphrates, this was a rather lengthy trip for Jeremiah. Something that he just writes about, but it's a rather lengthy trip. There's also another area that could be, has been identified as being called Euphrates, and it may be what he was talking about. Most likely the River Euphrates. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates, and the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So if this indeed is the River Euphrates, he takes this long trip all the way down and he hides it inside the river. Digs a hole, puts it, you know, hides it, covers it up, puts a rock on it, whatever he does to be able to hide this sash. Then he makes this trip all the way back to Israel. We have no idea how much time passes. And God says, okay, I want you to go down to the Euphrates River again. I thought about this earlier. I wonder if it was just like the next day, you know? He gets back from a long trip. Okay, go back again. Oh, okay, God, I'll do it. Then I went to the Euphrates and I dug. And I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. So here was this sash that he had worn close around his body, commanded by God to put it in the Euphrates River, which, by the way, Babylon, the invading nation, was on the other side of the Euphrates. So there could be some symbolism here as well. He is to bury it. Then he takes it out and it is putrefied, and God makes a point of saying to us that it is good for nothing now. What is the purpose of a sash? To be worn closely around you. It has been buried away, and now it is profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in the manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. In this manner, the same as the sash was destroyed. This evil people who refuse, three things, to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts, and walk after other gods to serve and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. They refuse to hear God's word. They followed the dictates of their hearts, and they worshiped and they served other gods. It sounds like people today, refusing to hear God's word, following after the dictates of their own hearts, following after whatever their heart says. People in general, in the United States, around the world, I think specifically of the United States because we're here, because the United States was founded as a Christian nation first of all, I think of us too coming back to saying, you know, I'm not so interested in what the Word of God says. I'm going to do what I really feel I'm supposed to do. People will say, I follow my heart. And if you follow your heart, then you will make a huge mistake. And if ever, by the way, your heart goes against the Word of God, then don't follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. And people are funny because the idea, you know, my heart is pure really inside. And if I follow my heart, then I know that I'll follow the right way. Kind of that romantic thing. And God says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. And if you follow after your heart, you're in a whole lot of trouble. We must heed the Word of God. We must not follow the dictates of our hearts. And we must not live for other things. They were living for false idols. You and I may not cut, you know, carve out false idols or chip away stones and put them up in our homes as idols and pray to them and live for those idols. But there are other things that we can live for. If you are living to make money, if you are living for a job, if you are living for a profession, if you are living for a person, if there's any other driven reason for your life, then that becomes an idol to you. You have become an idol worshiper. And so the Lord speaks of these three things and says, because they've done those, they will become like this sash, profitable for nothing. Their lives, like we spoke of in the beginning of our study, have become wasted. God had chosen Israel to shine for him, to bring glory to his name. It's interesting to me, several times in the Old Testament, it says that God chose the nation of Israel to bring glory to him, to God, for the Gentiles. Israel saw that the furthest thing from the call that God had for them. They believed that God had called them and chose them for themselves, that they were the end, and yet it was them that were the example to the Gentiles that God wanted to reach out to. It says in verse 11 then, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear. That was God's goal. That was God's purpose. As a sash is worn close, so God wanted Israel close around him, next to him, abiding with him for his glory, for renown, that he would lift them up, that he would use them, but they would have none of that. And they pushed themselves away until it was too late for them. Verse 12, therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all of the inhabitants of the land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. God has made his decision that this nation has gone too far. And we read that God's going to fill all of their bottles with wine, and that God is going to in essence, even though it's not worded this way, give them over to drunkenness, that God is going to cause them to get drunk. And yet God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can God do any evil. And the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit and don't be drunk with wine. So what is God doing here? If God is not promoting drunkenness within them, what is he doing? They have chosen drunkenness. They have chosen to live apart from him. They have chosen to turn to alcohol to find some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment. And as we see so many times in Scripture, God will firm up your decisions. God gives you decisions to make. You can make those decisions. But then God will firm up those decisions. That's why it is very important when you are making decisions about the way that you're going to live, that you make the right decisions. For example, you may feel God calling you to live for him, to give your life to him. And you may say, not today. I'm not going to do that. Now, you may have all the intentions of the world in coming when things change to commit your life to the Lord. I've heard all kinds of excuses of why people won't come to Christ. I'll come to Jesus after I'm married, somebody told me one time. That same person, after he got married, he said, well, I'll come to Jesus after I've been married for a while. As far as I know, he's never come to Christ. But when you make a decision now, the door is open. Today is the day of salvation. Or living wholeheartedly for God. You feel your heart stirred about living for him and not living for a job or a profession or a home or a house or a person. You feel your heart stirred and you don't make the commitment. You don't follow through with it. So the Lord says, and you think, well, I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll do it. But yet God firms up that decision. God says, you don't want to live for me today, then he firms up that decision of our heart. So that how do you know that tomorrow you will even have the desire that you have today to live for him wholeheartedly? There may come a time, as it says in Hebrews 6, where it's impossible to renew you to repentance. People always argue about that verse, whether or not you can lose your salvation. They use that verse. The verse doesn't talk about salvation. It talks about repentance. Now, I realize there needs to be repentance before salvation, but that's what the verse says. It doesn't say it's impossible to renew them to salvation. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Repentance is when you want to turn from the way that you're going back to God, which means repentance is taken away from you. God firms up those decisions. On the other side, if today you say, Lord, I do want to follow you. I want to live my life for you. And I'm done. And I'm ready to make whatever changes need to come. God firms up that decision. God gives you what it takes to be able to live that decision for him. God, when Pharaoh decided, I'm not going to let these people go, then God began to harden Pharaoh's heart, firming up the decision that he made. That often becomes a problem for people. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh, first of all, decided that he didn't want to obey the living God. And in doing that, God, in essence, said, you want that? I'll give it to you. It's like the children of Israel out in the wilderness. They have been eating manna for a while. Now, remember, manna is the supernatural provision of God. It tasted like cakes cooked with some honey. So that sounds pretty good to me. But like anything else, you eat something every day and you get tired of it. So they got tired of it and they demanded flesh. They demanded meat. We want some meat. God said, you want meat? Give you meat. And he sent quail into them. They began to knock down the quail with sticks or bats. They picked it up and they gorged themselves. While they were gorging themselves, everyone that was gorging themselves with the meat of the quail, God sent a plague. God said, and it literally says that it came out of their nose. He sent them quail. He says, I'll send you quail until it comes out of your nose. It literally came out of their noses. God said, that's what you want? I'll give it to you. That's what you want? I'll turn you over to this. And so of Israel that had chosen to live apart from him and chosen to live after drunkenness, that's what you want? He gave them over to drunkenness and everything that goes along with it. If that is the case, and maybe God's given you over to something, maybe there's some sin that you've decided that you've wanted over God, and God has given you over to that thing now, and you found that you are controlled by that thing, because sin becomes the master in our lives. We would love it to be the servant, but it becomes the master in our lives, and what we used to believe we controlled, we suddenly realize starts to control us. It takes complete and total repentance. It takes coming before God and breaking down and turning away from those things and beginning to live led by His Spirit, sowing seeds to the Spirit and not to the flesh to be able to overcome those things of the flesh. But God speaks here of giving them over to this drunkenness. Not that He will cause the drunkenness, but give them over to that which they have chosen. Then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, verse 13, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I think we read 14 as well, didn't we? And then verse 15, hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. That's what keeps people from God, is pride. I don't need God. Nothing wrong with my heart. I'll follow the dictates of my heart. I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but it's different for me, because I have a right heart. All these other people may have to follow the word of God, but I don't have to follow the word of God because I have a right heart. Years ago, there was an individual who had begun to get, well, had gotten involved in an affair. Both individuals were married. Came to our attention after a service. She came up to talk to me. And she said, I know that it's wrong for people to have affairs, but you don't understand. This is my true love. And therefore, because it's my true love, I can't sin by loving him. And I said, excuse me. All right, I didn't do that, but I wanted to do that, because it was one of the sickest things that I've ever heard. So what she was saying was, yes, adultery is wrong for everybody else, but in my situation, in my circumstances, it's not wrong because I'm following my heart, which I just have such a clear understanding of what God wants. It was only 2 weeks later that she broke up with her true love. So it wasn't too deep of a true love at all. And by the way, it destroyed her marriage. It destroyed the relationship that she had with her children, which is the result. See, when Satan tempts us with you know, lust or with adultery or whatever it might be, he doesn't say, why don't you go ahead and have an affair with that gal that's at the office, and it's going to destroy your marriage, and your kids are going to hate you, and you're going to be, you know, in this whole thing is going to tie up the rest of your life. Every day you'll have results from this. If he did that, a lot of you would run as fast as you could from her. And whenever the enemy comes in and starts to tempt you a little bit, and you think, well, I've just got to be polite in taking care of it. So you say to her, you know what, maybe, you know, if it was another time or another place, then I know that we would be right for what? Will you stop that? Don't say things like that. That's the enemy just working within your heart. Be rude if you have to. I don't want to be rude to them. Be rude if you have to be rude, because it will destroy your life if you go after those things. He goes on, verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadows of death. He once again calls out to them. Now, he's told Jeremiah already in previous chapters, don't pray for this people anymore. But now, as God speaks of, once again, the destruction that's coming, he reaches out to him again. It's as if it's the very nature of God. Come to me, turn to the light. While you're looking for light, lest while you're looking for light, I turn it into the shadow of death and make it a dense darkness. Once again, like God giving them over to the drunkenness, God's saying, I'm going to give it over to the darkness. So there's no shifting of shadow in God. There's no darkness in God. God is light. And if you are light, then you can't have darkness. The absence of light is darkness. So when people choose to not live after God, they choose darkness. I don't know that God created darkness. I would say even God didn't create darkness. God created light, and he is light. When he is around, darkness is driven away. God didn't create evil. Evil is the absence of good. when you fall away from the Lord, when you don't follow him, when you're disobedient to him and the evil comes in our lives, it's not because God chose that evil. It's because it's the absence of God in our lives. And God says, you're going to choose darkness. I'll solidify you in the darkness. I'll bring you into the valley of the shadow of death. They had chosen to turn away from the light and live for darkness. And that was the result. People will say, I can't serve a God who would send someone to hell. Well, God's not sending anybody to hell. Jesus died on the cross so you could be delivered from hell. He went on a rescue mission to live among us so that people could be saved from that. And yet men, the Bible says, John, love the darkness rather than the light. They still chose darkness even though the light was manifested among them. And they chose to live in those things rather than giving their hearts totally to the Lord. God doesn't create this darkness, but he delivers them over to the valley of the shadow of death because they chose it. We could think of a few other verses that would bring these two illustrations, the illustration of drunkenness and the illustration of darkness, into a better understanding. You know, the Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? The answer to that, by the way, is no. You're going to bring fire into your bosom, you're going to get burned. And whatever a man sows, there that he will reap. If he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he reaps life. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he reaps corruption. And so on. This is the principle that God's talking about. You've chosen darkness, I'm going to give you darkness. But if you will not hear it, he says, if you won't turn to the light, if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. Once again, God's tender heart towards his people. God is even torn in judgment. His justice demanding judgment, and yet his tender heart full of love. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because of the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, most likely Jehoiachin and his mother Nehashta, I think is how you pronounce her name. They were the ones who were on the throne at this particular point in time, and they were taken into captivity. It was them that Babylon came down and took into captivity. Humble yourselves, he says, say to them, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, and all of it, it shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, you beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pains seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity. Why are these things happening to me? Because of the sin of turning their back upon God. Your skirt has been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed. Then will you also do good who are accustomed to evil? Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble. I will pass away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measure from me, says the Lord. This is your future. Again, in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, he had pleaded with them again and again and again to return. But now he says, you haven't returned, and your nakedness basically is going to be revealed. Your shame. Verse 26, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, the abomination of the hills in the field. He speaks once again of idolatry as sexual sin, but remember their idolatry also included sexual sin, so this would be literal as well as speaking of it as sexual sin. And then finally he says, a woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Once again, calling out to them. Now the Lord, Jesus told us that he would leave the 99 and he would go after the one sheep. And I'm so glad for that because personally, I've had that experience. The Lord came after me when I was wayward. If the Lord is pursuing you, are you willing to turn from those things and come back to him? Or will you solidify yourself in your sin, in your lifestyle, and not come back and repent and turn to the Lord? Knowing that the Lord weeps for you. His judgment is justice. Because of justice, there is judgment. But his heart is that he would know you, love you, walk with you. God created you, that you would have the richness of a relationship with him. You may have great poverty upon the earth, but you can be the richest person alive because of your relationship with God. What will a man give for his soul, Jesus said? He'll give everything he has. He'd give the world. All the diamonds, all the gold in the world are not as valuable as your soul. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing truth. May we live wholeheartedly for him. If we're playing some kind of games and wandering around in darkness, knowing that God can solidify you in that. You think I can come back anytime I'm ready and I'll come back at a certain point. But God can solidify you there to where it's impossible to renew you to repentance, where you're in that now because you've chosen those things and God firms up that relationship or firms up the decisions that you made. May you come back now. Walk with him today while today is still called today, the Bible says. Let's stand up and pray.